Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this opportunity that you've given to us, Lord, to physically be here this morning with your people, the first day of the week, just praising and giving worship to you. We pray this morning that you would continue that process of transforming our minds, renewing them through the teaching of the Word. Throughout the week, Lord, we've been bombarded by the pressures and the philosophies and the principles of the world. And what an important thing it is as a believer to come together and to worship the Lord and have our minds renewed and changed. Not according to the image of the world, but according to your image. And Lord, there are things in our life that need to be transformed, that need to be changed. And so, Lord, we pray that during this worship service, and this is the worship service, Lord, that as we worship you, you will transform us and we'll become like the one we worship. So we pray for that. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the churches in our area right now, Lord. I pray that as they're teaching and preaching and they're exalting Jesus through his word, that you would bless them for doing that, Lord, and that you would bless those congregations as they hear the word going forth, that they would grow and become like you. We lift up those that we support, different missionaries in different parts of the world, Lord, that literally are representing us this day. And we pray for your protection upon them, that the word of God would go forth. We thank you for their faithfulness of being willing to serve the Lord where he's placed them. So we pray for your blessing upon their marriages and the staff and all that they're doing. So, Lord, speak to us now as we look to your word, that we might again, see ourselves in the scriptures, our need for the Savior and what you have done for us. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. And we've entitled the message, The Ascension of Jesus. The Ascension of Jesus. And we're just going to look at three verses this morning. We're also going to be sort of piggybacking on of Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. So you kind of want to put your finger there, and that's what we're going to be this morning. It's going to be sort of a Bible college thing here this morning. So I don't know if you've been in school for a long time. Welcome to Bible college, because this morning we're going to be studying a very, very important, I believe, neglected doctrine, the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. We mentioned this a couple Wednesday nights ago. Someone asked a question about the ascension. So we're happened to be there in our study of Acts, so I figure what better thing to do than we're here, let's talk about it, let's talk about what it means, let's talk about what its implication for us that are believers in the Lord. It happens to be a very, very important thing. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. I read a true story about a bank in Binghamton, New York, that had one of its clients that was celebrating a new move. They had purchased a brand new facility, and so the bank wanted to show that they were supportive of them, so they had the florist send a flower arrangement to them in their grand opening. But unfortunately, the florist confused it with a funeral, and so when the flowers came to the grand opening, it simply says, with our deepest sympathy. And so they call the florist, is upset with the florist. Hey, you know what? That isn't what we said, and you misrepresent us. And the florist says, well, that's nothing. I'm really concerned because the one that was supposed to go to you for your dedication went to the funeral, and it said these words, congratulations on your new location. You know, literally, we could say that this morning in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Because Jesus was not only raised from the dead, but Jesus manifested himself on earth over a period of 40 days. Without doubt, he was alive. But not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but Jesus went to a new location. He went to heaven. And that's really what the ascension of Jesus is all about. Not only does the Bible declare through eyewitnesses that Jesus ascended, but the Bible also tells us what Jesus is currently doing. And not only what he's currently doing, but what Jesus is going to do because of the resurrection and the ascension. It was William Barclay, the great Scottish commentator, said these words. He says, "There is no incident in the life of Jesus at one and the same time so beset with difficulties and so essential as that of the ascension." Another pastor made the comment, "The ascension of Jesus may well be the most neglected doctrine of the church, even though it is considered one of the most important themes of the New Testament." And to that I would say amen and amen, because it's true. Why is it when we talk about the ascension, we don't think much about it? It just seems to me, okay, Jesus went up in the air. And we kind of picture just almost like a person would go up in a hot air balloon. We just kind of picture Jesus just kind of going up into the clouds. And we go, that's good. You know, he came from there. I guess it's good he goes back home. And that's just kind of the end of it right there. And we just think, wow, and that's a great thing. But it's much more than that. Jesus continues to live. Jesus continues to rule and reign. And the very fact that he went into heaven, it's describing a new relationship that Jesus has for all of us that have trusted in him. Just simply said regarding the ascension of Jesus is God's stamp of approval that Jesus has accomplished all. He has dominion over all things, that he has now been received into heaven to his rightful place. Now that is very simply said is what the doctrine of the ascension really means. Now, if you want to turn real quickly to Ephesians 1:18, I just want to read this passage that Paul describes in a prayer. Paul is praying that the believers' eyes would be open, that their hearts would be enlightened to all that God has done for them, all that God has available to them. And part of that is that Paul describes the ascension. He describes what has happened because of the ascension, that all blessings, all life itself can be traced back to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:18. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." You see, anyone that doesn't understand the ascension basically believes in probably a temporary resuscitation of Jesus. That yes, Jesus came back to life and he appeared, and they don't think much about the ascension and the implications of it. I want to describe to you this morning by introduction four major events and their meaning to us. These are real simple, but I hope you'll jot these down because it simply encapsulates what Jesus came to do and what Jesus is accomplishing. The incarnation of Jesus is God with us. That's what the Bible describes, that literally Jesus came in a human flesh. We talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, God as us. He took upon himself our sins. We talk about the ascension of Jesus, God for us. And then we talk about Pentecost, God in us. Now, those four basic truths are the truths of what Jesus came to accomplish. Just simply said, those four things are the crucial, crucial things that Jesus Christ came to accomplish. And we're studying the book of Acts. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about God's acts, the acts of God. We're talking about God in us, the Holy Spirit working through us, Jesus continuing to minister through the believers. Now, the Gospel of Luke declares the ministry of Jesus in a physical body. But what Luke now writes in Acts is Christ continues to work through the lives of the believer through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It was Graham Scroggie who said the purpose of Acts was to show that Jesus, who did and taught on earth, is now doing and teaching from heaven. Now, two areas this morning that we're going to look at. I hope you'll jot these down. And these are the two areas. Number one, the ascension of Jesus. We are going to look this morning at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But we're also going to look at Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. We're going to be back and forth. So you're going to want to put your finger there in Luke's gospel, because Luke wrote the gospel and also wrote Acts. He talks about the ascension of Jesus, and each one has details that the other doesn't reveal. But again, same author wrote both of them, so we're going to look there. And then secondly, we're going to look at the meaning of the ascension. We're going to talk about the purpose of the ascension. We're going to talk about the application of it. What does the ascension mean to me in 2010? What is it that the Lord wants me to learn from the ascension? What is the application of this event in my personal life? Is it just a cold, dead doctrine? No, it's not. It's really the security that I have this morning as a believer is based upon the ascension. The return of Jesus is based upon the ascension. So it's a very, very important doctrine. So let's look here at the ascension of Jesus. Let's look here at Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 9. It says, "And after he had said these things." Now, what things is he referring to? Well, he's referring to what he covered in Luke chapter 24. We talk about a meeting that Jesus had with his disciples. Now, Luke covers it again in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and specifically verses 6 through 8. Let's look here at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. What are these things? "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth.'" So this is the very last physical words recorded of Jesus. Now, we know as we get into Luke in just a moment, Jesus is going to bless his disciples. We don't know what he said, but this is the last recorded word that Jesus spoke prior to his ascension. This is all we have. Now, we know that later on he does appear to Paul and so forth, but these are the recorded words that Jesus spoke prior to his ascension. So Luke 24:50 says these words, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them." Now, Acts tells us this happened 40 days after the resurrection. Now, Jesus had appeared to his disciples anywhere from 10 to 11 times from the day of the resurrection till this 40th day. Now, what's going to happen next week? We're going to look at the disciples seeking the Lord for the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at this 10-day period where they get together and they begin to pray. They begin to seek the Lord. But we're talking now the 40th day since the resurrection of Jesus. And the Bible tells us here in Luke's gospel that Jesus led them as far as Bethany. Now, there's no contradiction here that Bethany is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So you could be correct in saying the Mount of Olives, because it is true. It truly is the Mount of Olives, but it's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus mentions this place called Bethany. So Jesus met with his disciples in a specific location. Now, sometimes we don't really care where we meet with someone. Maybe we're going to say, let's go have lunch. Let's go to Rubio's, or, you know, let me get my fix. Let's go to Starbucks or something like that. And say, oh, I don't know. I'll go to Coffee Bean. Oh, blasphemy. Let's go back over to Starbucks, you know, or something like this. And so it's not a big thing. We'll just go there. And Redlands has four Starbucks in a block of each other. Which Starbucks? I don't know. You know, it's like four of them there. So it's not a big thing, but this is a big thing. And let me describe this city, Bethany, that the Bible says so much about. First of all, Bethany was the city used for the triumphal entry. It was in this city that Jesus dispatched a couple of his disciples to get this donkey to make preparation for his triumphal entry. So Bethany is associated with the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, by which he declared himself to be the Son of God. Secondly,
Bethany was the place that Jesus was anointed at Simon the Leper's. And we don't know, but it's called the home of Simon the Leper. Many believe that this particular man had been healed by the Lord and he wasn't a Christian. Later on, he became a Christian. And there's a lot of different thoughts about it, but it's just simply the home of Simon the Leper. So there, Jesus had cleansed this man, obviously, and he was in this home. And prior to the cross, a woman comes in, anoints Jesus prior to the cross, prior to his death. It's also Bethany is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you read about how during the last Passion Week that Jesus spent his time in Bethany, that he would go to Bethany and then during the day come across the Kidron Valley to the temple, and there he would teach. There he was asked questions. He was examined during the Passion Week. And so this was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, when you boil this all down and you look at the anointing of Jesus, you look at this relationship that Jesus had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and we also note that this is the city that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. If you go over to John 11:21, we can see these important words that Jesus spoke in this city called Bethany, this very important city, this city that is associated with the sufferings, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the location of preparation for the triumphal entry, the proclamation that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the Son of God. John 11:21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha says, well, I know that he will rise again, the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So Bethany is associated with the resurrection. It's associated with the work of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus. So is the ascension. It's also spoken of in this sense. So it's very important. The Lord lumps these all together in this particular location. Now, there's something else to know. These disciples were eyewitnesses of the ascension. Notice it says, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Now, Mark's gospel, Mark 16:19, just simply says in one verse, he just covers it one verse and just mentions the Lord ascending into heaven and taking his rightful place next to the Father. And then, of course, here in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 51, gives importance to it. Now, we need to note something here. Did you notice that the resurrection had eyewitnesses and also the ascension had eyewitnesses? You see, these two events are crucial events, that Jesus is alive, that not only is Jesus alive and he's not simply been resuscitated, he has also ascended into heaven because his mission is completed. So the Bible simply says here that a cloud received him out of their sight. Now this term cloud is often referred to in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory. That's a term for it. And it's literally describing the divine presence of God, the favor of God, the presence of God. We have seen this Shekinah glory in Exodus on Mount Sinai as Moses went up to receive the law. The Bible says a cloud engulfed the mountains. The earth shook. That was the very presence of the Lord. We know that as Israel wandered through the wilderness, the Bible declares that God was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We also know when they dedicated this tabernacle of Moses and they ministered, the glory of the Lord appeared. This cloud appeared. We also note in the book of Ezekiel that Ezekiel saw the disobedience of Israel and saw the cloud departing from the temple, going over the eastern gate and disappearing. We also know that this cloud was present there in the transfiguration. So this cloud, I believe, is symbolic of the presence of God. It's describing the presence of God, again, the God's stamp of approval. It's describing the very presence of the Lord. Jesus himself depicted that he would rise from the dead, that he would ascend into heaven, and that he would rule and reign. I think of that passage in Matthew 26:64, as Jesus is in his second trial. He's standing before Caiaphas, and there he's witnessing to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is asking Jesus if he's the Son of God, and he's just basically prodding Jesus. And in Matthew 26:64, Jesus says to him, to Caiaphas, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." So he actually speaks and speaks into the future and tells Caiaphas, "Listen, I'm going to sit at the right hand of God. Not only that, I'm going to return. I'm going to return to this earth. It's going to be my return, my second coming, to set up my kingdom." The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:8 says these words, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men." So we have this description of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus foretold it. The Apostle Paul later on mentions it, this event. He also, of course, mentions it there in Ephesians 1. But here in Luke 24:50, I want us to note some things that Luke says in his gospel that he does not say in his historical account, the book of Acts, Luke 24:50, "And he lifted up his hands and blessed them." Look at verse 51. "And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them." Note the deliberate mention of Jesus lifting his hands and blessing them. Matter of fact, he says it two times in this passage. He makes mention of the fact that Jesus lifted his hands. You know, this is the only time in Scripture it's recorded that Jesus lifted his hands. The one and only time he lifted his hands is in his ascension. As he was leaving, he blessed his disciples. Now, how I think Jesus is wanting us to know that all blessings are due to him. That he ultimately is the one that blesses one. Anyone that's been forgiven by God, has a relationship of God, receives the blessings of God. They don't come any other way. I mean, whether we'll acknowledge or not, all of life, whether it's a job or good health, is all due to the gracious hand of the Lord. But here, the final thing in their mind was Jesus lifting his hands and blessing his disciples as he was ascending into heaven. I think of Ephesians 1:3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, there is one other place in the Bible where someone lifted their hands and pronounced a blessing. Now, we looked at this some weeks ago, but in Leviticus 9:22, God gave instructions to Aaron, the high priest, to lift his hands and to bless Israel at the completion of the tabernacle, preparing to offer the offerings unto the Lord. Now, that blessing he gave was the blessing that came through the forgiveness of sins. He talks about God's forgiveness. He talks about us being right with God. And then what follows? The blessing of the Lord. Now very clearly, there is no blessings. There's no grace of God apart from Jesus. And I think it's clear here. This is no accident. The only place it mentions Jesus lifting his hands is at his ascension. And the only other place was there of Aaron, who's giving the blessing because of forgiveness. And this is what Jesus is basically doing. He's fulfilling the role of the high priest. He's declaring the blessing is now available. The blessing has been given by God, and it's all due to the forgiveness of sins. Now, Acts 1:10 mentions that as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. So they're witnesses of these things. They saw Jesus depart. They were looking at Jesus, and they, before their very eyes, Jesus was departing out of their sight. Now, Luke 24:52 adds this. He doesn't cover this in Acts, but Luke does. "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Now, notice after the blessing, what followed? Worship. Now, isn't that interesting? Blessing and worship are twins. They go together. This word worship is actually an old English word, and it simply means worth-ship. It's ascribing worth to a person or an object. We don't worship God because we think he's worthy. We worship him because he is worthy. We're ascribing worth unto the Lord. So when we come to a worship service like this, we worship God because He is worthy. We praise Him before because of what He has done. Now, we may not be having a good week. We may not have had a good day or even a good start of the day. But it doesn't change the fact that God is worthy of worship because of who He is. Along with that, it doesn't change the fact that we can give praise and thanks to the Lord for what He has done and what He is doing. So worship and praise. So this word means to ascribe worth, worth-ship. One of the very first times this word is used is it's used in Genesis chapter 18, verse 2. The very first time it's used in connection with Abraham, who's by the oaks of Mamre, and there are three individuals come and pay a visit to Abraham. And the Bible tells us one of the visitors is the Lord. And there Abraham worships. And this word means to bow down and to give homage. So he realized that this is no ordinary visitor. Two of these are angels, and one of them is the Lord Himself. And so spontaneously, the Bible describes His worship unto the Lord. Now, this word worship that is used here in Luke's gospel literally means to go towards someone to kiss him or her. So it's describing intimacy. It's describing a closeness, a very, very close relationship. And we know that this would be so because these disciples have spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They've slept, they've taught with Him, they've done miracles with Jesus. They've seen Jesus attacked, they've seen Jesus speak forth the Word of God. I mean, they've seen the most miraculous things that any human being has ever seen. They loved Jesus. They had a relationship with Jesus. And so they were worshiping Jesus in an intimate way. They were literally drawing close in order to kiss Him. They literally loved the Lord. Now, Jesus made it really clear there's a right way to worship and there's a wrong way to worship. There's true worship and there's false worship. So as we came in here this morning, doesn't mean that we've worshiped. Now, we have attended a worship service. But if when the songs were going forth, we were thinking of our calendars. As the song was going, we're wondering where we're going to eat. If we're sitting here this morning and the song goes, did I pay my tithe last week or did I need to do it this week? You know, and our minds are just like kind of running. Do you know that we're lip singing and we're there in the worship service, but we're really not experiencing real worship? Even right now, as we're looking at the Word and we're hopefully having the Spirit of God instruct us, if our minds are wandering this morning, you know what? We're here, but we're really not participating in a worship service. Because God wants our hearts and our minds to work together. God wants them to be united, and that's what worship is. It's everything that I am, everything that I happen to be. It's dedication to God. God wants worship to be daily lifestyle. But when we come together corporately, it should really happen. Because if I, on my own, am worshiping God, I'm giving my attention to God, I'm in His Word, I'm seeking Him, I'm wanting to glorify Him. When you get together with a bunch of people wanting to do that, something should happen. Because you got everyone in unity wanting to worship God. And that's really what worship is. And I like what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, 8, 9. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." You see, worship is not what I can get out of it. So then people go, I don't like that song they're singing. Well, it's okay. It's not for you anyway. It's not your song. It's for the Lord. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. If you don't like that song, you're really going to hate heaven when all they sing is holy, holy, holy. You go, come on. Is there anything else we can sing? No, that song will be good. It's appropriate. See, the thing is, it's not for people walk. Would you get out of the worship? Get out of it? Let me get out of the worship service. I came to offer my worship and praise to the Lord. I came to give of my heart and my life to the Lord. I came to dedicate myself to the Lord. Is that what you get out of it? I love that quote by A.W. Tozer. "Whoever seeks God as a means towards desired ends will not find God. God will not be used." And I wonder sometimes if that's not what we're doing. If we don't come with the right heart, we think we're going to, you know, pay our debt. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to say, hey, I went to church all month long. And I went to church on Wednesday. And I went to men's study, women's study. But our heart's not there. We're not really there. Though we're physically there, we're really not there. Now, what does true worship include? Now, this is so basic. But real worship involves the sacrifice of praise to God. Hebrews 13 tells us the sacrifice. You know, sometimes it's hard to praise God when things aren't going our way. It's a sacrifice of praise to God. We praise Him because He has done great things. We worship Him because of who He is. It's doing good and sharing. That is worship unto the Lord. It's giving of our resources is an act of true worship. It's the sacrifice and the giving of our time and our talents unto the Lord and God's people. See, all of that would be called worship. That's what worship is. Now, notice that the blessing and worship went together. Jesus blessed them, then they worshiped God. Now, sometimes it goes that way. Sometimes it's a reverse order. Sometimes God has been so good to us and God has done so many wonderful things to us, we spontaneously break into worship. I mean, you don't even know how to put words to what God's been doing. There are other times that we simply just need to worship Him because of who He is. And guess what will follow? The blessings of the Lord. Now, we don't worship God to get blessings, but blessings follow our worship of the Lord. Sometimes it precedes it. But regardless of it, these two definitely go together. Blessing and worship go together. They should always go together. And we clearly see it here. Now, Mark 16:19. I love Mark. Mark's gospel is like the simplest gospel. It's believed to have been the first gospel. And I love how Mark describes the ascension. He just uses one verse. This is it. Mark 16:19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's it. That's all He says. So that's simply, it just very simply is what we've just been describing here in Luke and in Acts. Mark just simply says that Jesus spoke and He was received up into heaven. Now, how do we know this? Of course, Luke says this. Of course, also Acts chapter 1 says this. And it says He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God is the place of power. It's the place of preeminence. It's the place of honor. So there Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. Now, it's interesting that Psalm 2 describes this. David, the psalmist, describes it. It's also described in Psalm 110, verse 1. So you have a couple psalms in the Old Testament describing this ascension and Jesus at the right hand. But that's not enough. Not only do the Gospels describe it, but three individuals also describe the scene. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 and 56 describes Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Paul, the apostle in Acts 9, 3 describes Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And then we also have John in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation 1, 12 and Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The throne. And He describes it again. So here we have multiple witnesses. We got the Psalms. We have the Gospels. We have here the book of Revelation, all describing this scene. And it simply says He sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what does all of this mean? It simply means that salvation was accomplished. Generally speaking, you sit down when you're complete. When you finished your job, you sit down. Now, some people don't do that. I'm kind of that way, too. I don't like to rest until I've done my responsibility. Now, there's other people that say, I can sleep all day and eventually I'll get to my responsibilities. Now, I'm not like, I like to kind of do the other order. I like to order here. No rest until responsibilities are done or accomplished. So we see Jesus now that has ascended, and Mark says He now sits. It's complete. Hebrews 1:3, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, that's a great verse. Hebrews 10:10 through 12 goes into greater detail and says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering and the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, we've been looking at Exodus. We've studied also Leviticus, both of those books. And I, some of you that have been with us that have been following, did you notice that in the tabernacle there was never a lazy boy recliner? Did you ever notice that? There's no place to kick it. There's no couch. There's no chairs. You know why? Their ministry was never finished. All they simply were doing was holding back God's wrath. They were simply painting a picture of what Jesus would do. So their job as a priest was never, ever complete. Never. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said those words, "It is finished." And that simply meant that every sin that ever had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, was dealt with by that one sacrifice, that one sufficient sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. That's what it means. So there was never a place, not even in the Temple of Solomon, there wasn't a chair, a recliner, there wasn't any of that stuff. Because their work was never done. They're always offering the same sacrifice day after day, day after day. And then when they died, new priests were raised up, new high priests were raised up. It's just this continuing thing that was always taking place. Now, what does all of this mean? It means this as a Christian, that if I place my faith in Jesus Christ, that my sin account has been closed forever. That's what that means. Every sin I've ever committed has been dealt with by the blood of Jesus. There isn't anything I can add to the cross in order to get on a better side with God or to be more accepted by God. By faith, I am to accept the finished work of Christ. That's what that means. So I can quit beating myself if I haven't been the person that I should have been. God can forgive me because his blood even covers that. God's Holy Spirit can empower me to live differently. That's what that means. So it's very, very important, this ascension and what it's describing. Now, this brings us now to our second point, the meaning of the ascension. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, we read the words, "And as they were gazing intently into heaven," it says into the sky, "while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them." Now, who are these two men? I believe they're angels. In Luke's gospel, Luke 24:4, it mentions that at the resurrection, there were two men in white. Those were also angels. And the other gospels bear witness to that, that they were angels. So here now at the ascension, we now have two other men standing there in white apparel that also happened to be angels. Verse 11 says, "And they said to the men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Now, I love this. These angels identify these men. It identifies their origin. These men are from Galilee. What an important statement, because, you know, Galilee was considered the Badlands is what it would be called. It would be the nowhere land is what it would be. If you're from Galilee, you would never say, "I'm just from northern Israel." That's what you'd say. You'd never say, "I'm from Galilee." Because, you know, what good thing come out of Galilee? And I think that's important as we're looking at Acts in the introduction, because Acts is about the acts of God. And God is glorified when God uses insignificant nobodies, people that aren't even looked at a second time. God does extraordinary things through just ordinary people. And that's the most wonderful thing about the book of Acts. President Lincoln, the great thing, he says God must love common people. He made so many of them. And of course, that's why we have the penny. I mean, you see pennies on the ground, you step on them, just throw them. Yeah, you don't care about it. It's so common. Well, in a sense, God loves common people. He loves ordinary, simple people that God can do extraordinary works and things through their lives. And so he mentions this, that men of Galilee, identifies them, and then he rebukes them. He says, "Why do you stand looking into the sky?" Now, this is one of those questions in the Bible where you go, please. I mean, here Jesus is just ascended. You almost want to look at the angels and go, duh. Jesus just ascended into heaven. He just went, he didn't have a rocket launcher. I mean, he just went up from the ground and has just disappeared into the glory of God. I mean, hello? I mean, did you see what we just saw? I mean, it's sort of a silly question as it appears. I think of the question that Jesus asked a man in John chapter 5, verse 6, where a man had been paralyzed for 38 years. He's been waiting by the pool of Bethesda. He's waiting for someone to help him so he can get healed. And Jesus says to him, would you like to get well? You want to say, hello? I mean, I think so. I've been here 38 years waiting. I think so. That would probably be a good thing. But really, when you think about the question Jesus asked, how many people really want to be made whole? How many people really want to give up drugs, want to give up bottle, want to give up illicit relationships? How many people really want to do that? They like the lifestyle they're in. They like to complain about it. They love being a victim. And really, the question is, do you want to stay that way? And most will say, absolutely not, but they won't come to Jesus. You see, they won't allow Jesus to heal them, to cleanse them, to forgive them. So really, that question is a valid question. Would you like to be made whole, or would you like to be healed? Now, what are the angels asking? The angels are basically saying, listen, disciples, you are in danger right now of being sky gazers. You're going to sit there and stare at the sky. Maybe you'll set up a new shrine here, the shrine of the ascension of Jesus. Later on they did. The Church of the Ascension was built there. But the point is that later on they could say, oh, let's just stay here on the mountain. And Jesus is going to come back, so let's just stay here. And the point is they have forgotten what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the reality of the question is an important one, because this event is so miraculous, it's so important that the disciples could say, I don't want God to do another thing with me. I'm here. This is where I'm staying. I'm building my house. I'm going to live here forever. Based upon what I just saw, what Jesus just said, what Jesus just did, I don't want anything else. This is where I'm staying. And that's so dangerous. So often in our life, God does wonderful things, and we never go beyond those things. We just stay right where we are. We just sit there staring, staring into the sky. This is it. And we never progress. We never go beyond that. It's like those at an altar call that came forward but never went forward. They came to the altar call, but then they go back to the same people. Such a miraculous thing to respond in an altar call, but it's more miraculous to have your life changed. And so here, there's such a danger of these men building shrines and churches and building institutions based upon this incredible event that has just happened. Now, so the angels rebuked them. But not only that, the ascension brings the promise of Christ's return. The very fact that Jesus ascended into heaven, God guarantees he's going to return. Notice it says, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now look down here in verses 10 and 11. Now, some of your translations, I think it's the King James, uses the word heaven four times in two verses. The American Standard uses the word sky twice and the word heaven twice. There's no question where Jesus went. I mean, four times in two verses mentions where he went. He went to heaven. And then the angels report that he will come in just the same way. Now, what same way? Visibly, physically, bodily, and personally, Jesus is going to return. Now, why is this important? Because in Matthew 24, remember what Jesus said when he was given the Olivet Discourse? If some say he's in this place, don't go there. If Jesus is out here in the wilderness somewhere, don't follow them. When Jesus returns, listen, it's going to be a glorious appearance. It's not going to be something that's going to be missed. So he's saying the same way that he left, this glorious ascension into heaven, he is going to return in glorious ways. As Mark 13:26 says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Zechariah 12:10 mentions it. Zechariah 14:14 mentions it. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16 also mentions this return of Jesus and his glorious appearance. Now, this also means that Christ's return means we need to get going. Because he is going to come, and the Bible doesn't tell us when he's going to come. We need to occupy till Jesus comes. How important that is, and I think this is what is being implied by these angels, is that we can live in the past, we can live in the future, but really, isn't life right now in the present tense? This is life right now. It's what we're doing for the Lord. It's how we're walking with the Lord right now will affect my eternal standings with God. I had a great call just the other day from someone in this church teaching a Bible study. And this person says, you know what, I feel like God's leading me to go to the Bible college. I mean, what a great thing. That didn't come from his flesh. That came from the Lord. Though God is using me, I want to go deeper. You see, that's a person that's living life in the present tense. It's always, I'm going to serve God when I retire. I'm going to serve God when this happens. I'm going to serve God when the kids are out of school. I'm going to serve God when... serve him now. Life is right now. And that's the thing that the angels were trying to get the disciples to do, is to focus on right now. You have an assignment. You have a purpose. You're going to have the power. You need to do it right now. Notice the experience of the disciples was one of joy. Notice this. We have blessing. We have worship. But now in Luke 24:52, notice this. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So not only did the blessing bring worship, but after the worship came joy. Now, this is interesting. Now, farewells are not sometimes the most wonderful times. They're sad times. Now, sometimes when people leave, we're happy. Amen. Praise God. Why couldn't you leave sooner? You know, praise God. You got to go, you know. But think of this leaving or this exodus of Jesus, how sad this could be. I mean, these men had given up their occupations. They had given up their family in many cases to walk with Jesus. And now Jesus has ascended into heaven. And the response is, they're glad. There's joy that Jesus... Now, what could that possibly be? Now, we go to India and we say goodbye. We absolutely hate the goodbyes there because everybody comes and they're looking through the windows trying to see if you're going up the escalator, you know, and they're just wanting to get one last look. They're all waving and everything. You go, I don't want to look anymore. I'm tired of crying. Let's just go, you know. And it's difficult. But this going away was accompanied with joy. And I believe the only reason it was accompanied with joy is that these disciples understood that the relationship continued. Not only does the relationship continue, but it's even better. Though they can't physically see Jesus, Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to be inside of them. God was literally going to live inside of them. Now, notice it doesn't say they were filled with happiness. You know why? Because happiness is based upon happenings. So you're happy because you get a raise. Your tax person tells you you're in a new income bracket and you're going to get less money. Now you're sad. You're happy because you got a new car. The next day you get the payment book. Now you're sad. You know, you're happy because your mother-in-law leaves. And now you're sad because she's coming back or something like this. You know, it's just up and down. I don't know where that came from. It's not even my notes. But it's like up and down and up and down and up and down. It's because it's based upon happenings. I mean, if these disciples were to base their relationship with Jesus on happenings, this would be a time where it says they were all bummed out and they went into the city and cried. That's how it would end. But it's not based upon happenings, it's based upon their salvation. They have joy. Joy is a byproduct of having Jesus. Joy is a byproduct of having a relationship with the Lord. I believe the reason they had joy was because they had salvation. They had Jesus, they realized what Jesus had said was true. Everything Jesus had told them that he was going to do, he did it. And so now the response is, we've been blessed, we've worshiped, and now we got joy. Well, let's look at God's purpose of the ascension. Now, let's start getting into this real practical section of this. And I want to mention four purposes for the ascension of Jesus, and then we'll get into the eight implications of what it means. Now, I encourage you that you come to a service like Sunday morning, Wednesday, you want to download the notes before you come because you're going to get carpal tunnel syndrome. You're going to wear out your hand. So if you go to the website, ccrialto.com, you can actually download the notes and then bring them with you and basically add to them as we go. But there's really the purpose of the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. There's four basic reasons for this. And this is not exhausting it, but four basic reasons. Number one, Jesus has entered heaven as a forerunner. Hebrews 6:20 tells us that. Now, a forerunner is someone that goes before another. So Jesus has gone to heaven ahead of us. He's gone before us. We would say that he blazed the trail is what we would say. Secondly, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his people. We know John 14:2, I go to prepare a place for you. We also know Hebrews 9:21 through 24 describes that, the preparation that Jesus is doing. Number three, Jesus is now appearing before God in our behalf. Hebrews 9:24. He's our representative. He's our advocate with the Father. Jesus represents us. And then number four, Jesus has taken his place at the Father's right hand, awaiting the day when he shall have universal dominion. I think of Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, what does all of this mean? What are the benefits? And we talked about this at the beginning. We often think of the ascension as maybe a cold doctrine. We think of Jesus in a physical sense, just going up into heaven like someone would go up in a hot air balloon. But no, it's not. Let's look now at the benefits of the ascension. And I hope you'll jot these things. I'm going to give you eight of them. And I know that there's probably more that we could add to it. But I think this will pretty much do it. It will kind of whet our appetite if we want to do further study on the ascension and find out further things that were accomplished by the ascension. But number one, the ascension assures us of a free and confident access into the presence of God. Because Jesus has ascended, he is our representative. He is our advocate. We can pray in any place, any time, for any reason, and God will hear us. Because we have an ascended Lord. 1 John 2:1 and 2 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And again, another verse would be Hebrews 7:25 would be another verse that would speak of the assurance of our confidence that we can speak on behalf of the Lord. Number two is the ascension assures us of the hope of immortality. Because Jesus lives, we shall also live. Because Jesus has ascended to heaven, he is the forerunner, he is the prototype of those that believe in him will also follow. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. And in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel, your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, we looked at this passage. It describes the Holy Spirit like an engagement ring. It's a dowry. It's God saying, the very fact that you have the Holy Spirit, God is saying that I'm going to complete what I promised to you. It's my guarantee that your salvation will be complete. It's a guarantee. Number three, the ascension declares Christ head over all things for the church. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Isn't it great to know the church belongs to Jesus, not to us? It doesn't belong to some leader, some pope, some individual. Listen, it belongs to Jesus. He's calling the shots. It doesn't matter what the consensus is. It doesn't matter what the polls say. None of that matters. It's his church. He shed his blood for it. Number four, because of the ascension, Jesus intercedes in prayer for us. Romans 8:33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Also Hebrews 4:16. Number five. The ascension assures a finished plan of redemption. We cannot add to it. It's not incomplete. It's a complete package. Mark 16:19 again. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Number six, the ascension means a secure redemption. We talk about security. We looked at security some weeks back as we were going through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And we talked about security in our salvation. Well, the assurance of that comes through the ascension. The ascension means a secure redemption. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You want to talk about anchoring your soul down? Thank God for the ascension. Praise God that Jesus wasn't just simply resuscitated. He's alive and he's there in heaven. A hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Number 7, the ascension means a continuing redemption. You see, there's something else that needs to happen, several things. These bodies of ours need to become glorified. We have loved ones we put in the ground. Their bodies are breaking down, but their soul and their spirits with the Lord. The completion of that is a glorified body. It's creation in harmony with the Creator. That hasn't happened yet. And that's why we talk about the completion of our salvation, the continuing of our salvation. Hebrews 7:25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, one last one, number 8. The ascension means a sufficient redemption. We talk about sufficiency in Christ. We talk about adequacy. We talk about being sufficient. Well, 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are adequate or sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy, our sufficiency is from God. Romans 5:20, and the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This morning, are you excited about the ascension of Jesus Christ? I mean, we need to be. I mean, it is literally God's stamp of approval that our sin has been dealt with. Jesus is interceding for us. It guarantees the completion of the plan of salvation through glorified body and God ruling and reigning over the universe. It's the very fact that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He's there at the right hand of the Father. All of this is implied. Jesus accomplished it. There is no plan B for salvation. There's only plan A. And Jesus did it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for this doctrine that is just so encouraging. You talk about, as Hebrews does, an anchor to the soul. In a world in which it seems to be changing so rapidly, and in many cases, not for the better. What a great thing to believe and have a relationship with Jesus, the ascended Lord. Because he's completed our salvation. He's interceding for us. He's our advocate with the Father. He's going to return for us. He's going to set up his kingdom. And he's going to rule and reign. He's calling the shots. In a world that appears as if it's out of control, the ascension says otherwise, he's in control. And so, Lord, we thank you. I pray for those here that do not have the assurance this morning, do not have the assurance their sins have been forgiven. They don't have the assurance that God himself has forgiven them and that they can have a relationship with God. I pray this morning that they would humble themselves and say, Lord, I need forgiveness. I need Jesus Christ. I need you this morning. I've been depending on my own self, my own effort, my friends, my own ingenuity. And I realize this morning how futile and empty that is. I can't add to what you've already done. You've done it all. So I simply in faith receive you and trust you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would say that this morning. I pray that we would respond and do that this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as